Good morning once again. We are going to be looking at Acts chapter 6 and 7, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. For time's sake, I'm going to have Beck actually come up, and he's going to read through an abridged version of Acts chapter 6 and 7. He's going to be starting kind of in verse 8, if you want to follow along so you can get the full shebang, or make sure I didn't, you know, leave anything out that's super important or heretical, feel free. And follow along as best as you can. And you can, like I said, read the bits that are kind of left out for time's sake. And it starts in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Go ahead.
Please follow along with me. Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power who performed great wonders and signs. There were some who opposed Stephen, and they seized him and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They testified that Stephen spoke against the temple and against the law, that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Hear me out. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Later, God sent him to this land where you are now living. God promised him that he and his descendants would possess the land. Later, Abraham and Isaac, who had Jacob, who had the 12 patriarchs, including Joseph. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. So much so that Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Then a famine struck, leading Jacob to go down to Egypt, where he and his ancestors died. The number of our people in Egypt increased greatly. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. At that time, Moses was born. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughters and brought up as an Egyptian. When Moses grew up, he saw an Israelite being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he defended him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Moses fled to Midian. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Then the Lord arranged to send him back to Egypt. The same Moses they had rejected has sent to be their ruler and deliverer of God himself. Moses even delivered God's word to the people from Mount Sinai. But our ancestors rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Still, our ancestors were given the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was the land until Solomon built a temple for the Lord. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet Isaiah says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things?" You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the Messiah, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
All right, thank you, Beck. Okay, so that is the text we're going to be looking at. Basically, Stephen summarizes the whole Old Testament story to them with this particular emphasis, and that emphasis is that God is on the move and that he's moving everywhere, right? Through all times, he's not been bound to the temple and he's not been bound to working only through the law. But we're gonna get that a little bit later. For now, I wanna talk about a year ago now. You may not know this, but Fall Out Boy released an updated version of Billy Joel's We Didn't Start the Fire. I don't know if you've heard this. It wasn't the hit of the original. In fact, many people didn't and still don't like it. It's not as chronological as the original was, and it left out some things that people felt like should be in it that happened in those, since 1989 that weren't mentioned. But it does pick up where Billy Joel's cover, Billy Joel's original, left off, and their cover goes from 1989 to 2023, which is when theirs came out. Now, whether you like Fall Out Boy's update or not, the top comment was by someone who did appreciate it, and it was given by the great philosopher known to all of the internet as JMoney9808. And this is what his comment said. It is officially someone's artistic responsibility to continue this again in 30 years. Which would be cool. But the philosophy in that comment, of course, is the same as that found at the end of We Didn't Start the Fire, where he says, we didn't start the fire, but when we are gone, it will still burn on and 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 on. That is the same number as it's in the song, just so you know. And so basically what that implies is that the fire is going to keep going, right? There's going to be a reason to update the song in 30 years. No matter when you were born or what time you lived in, one thing is clear. This is an imperfect world, right? There are flaws. There is brokenness all around us that we see. The fire has been in the world as long as any of us can remember, and it'll still be burning tomorrow, right? You are probably perfectly aware of the way that the brokenness maybe impacts your own life and possibly even the broader world. But just to be sure, I want you to think about this, right? People lie, they cheat, they steal, people are greedy, they get angry and prideful. Some of these people end up elected officials. Though, if we're honest, that's kind of unavoidable since we're all guilty of those same things in one way or another. People that we love die, they get sick, maybe they disappoint us, they let us down, people we hate live long and prosper. People have a difficult time connecting with others for all sorts of reasons, and they feel alone. People are different from one another, and those differences, more often, lead to conflicts. All of this is a fancy way of saying that people sin. And we are left to deal daily with the consequences of that sin, both in our own lives and in the world at large. So the question is, what do we do about that? Right? Like, if this fire's been burning, how do we respond to that fire? There's a few options, actually, put forward by people much wiser and older and far deader than I am. Some of those range from, like, I mean, there's a fire going, we should just kind of ignore it and do whatever we want. You know, hedonism, just live how you want, make the most, pursue pleasure at all costs. It doesn't really matter. Nothing we can do about the fire, right? The other option is kind of another way of ignoring it, but just saying it's ultimately meaningless what we do. Just that, whatever. It's not really worth fighting for or against or even for anything in particular. Just make of it what you can. Some people believe that you should probably, you know, maybe the fire, you can't put it out, but you can at least contain the small part that's around you. And so just live the most virtuous life possible and just let the chips fall where they may. If everyone kind of lived that way, then maybe eventually we'd be able to snuff out the flames, right? Or, you know, we can put ourselves, our hope, into some other form of power or towards banding together, maybe some political ideology or figurehead, and get some power so that we can enact change in the world. And eventually, if we have enough power and enough people behind us, we can put out the fire. Problem is, there's other people that are going to try a different way. And they're going to want a different power, a different form, right? And we all deal with all of these things. Now, going back to the text, the Jewish answer, right, with religion, religion is also a way of answering some of these, this fire problem, like, it's broken, how do we fix it? The Jewish answer was primarily through the temple and the law, right? Like Moses, God gave this law to Moses to give to the people, and if they keep this law, things go well for Israel. And they'll prosper and they'll be able to expand their territory and they'll have the temple and it'll be standing and they can make their sacrifices and all of those things that they want to do. They can have their ceremonies uninterrupted by the other people. Now, here's the problem. Stephen had followed Jesus, right? And Jesus had a different way of kind of handling this a little bit. Now, Stephen was a Jew, and so they thought like he should follow their way because they've had a history, kind of in the history of the Old Testament, there's been times where they've broken tradition. People have gone off and done their own thing, and through the prophets, God has chastised them for that, and they've been exiled, there's the word, exiled for their sins, essentially, right? And so they have some interest in trying to keep people to the law. And so they're trying to keep Stephen. Hey, it sounds like you're teaching against the temple and against Moses, and you can't have that. Now, here's the deal. These accusations are actually very similar to the same accusations that were brought against Jesus himself. Just a few months before this, before probably this very same Sanhedrin here in Jerusalem. And we find this account in Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 65. He says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their test statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death, and then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. So, you see the similarities, right? Stephen finds himself right there. The difference being Jesus is asked to defend himself, make account for himself, or Stephen is being called to defend Jesus and some of his teachings, specifically about the temple. And these are not unfounded, okay? In John 2, 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. Now, the lie is that he was talking about the actual physical temple of the building and that he was going to, you know, rebuild some other temple. That's not what he was talking about. He's talking about his body, right? But he does say when walking outside of the temple later in Matthew 24, verse 2, do you see all these things looking at the temple? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. So not that he's going to destroy it, but it is going to be destroyed. And regarding the customs handed down by Moses, well, we have Matthew 5, right, if you want to read through all of that, where he assumes authority over basically all of the laws that Moses handed down. And then we have Jesus at the Passover basically making that entire meal about himself instead of about what it was originally about. And then he said things like this in John chapter 4, beginning of verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So he's kind of said some of those things. So it doesn't really bode well for Stephen on the temple part or the law part, because Jesus does seem to be doing something with that. They have a point. So what is Stephen's response? You heard it, right? He takes them on a short history lesson to demonstrate how God has always been on the move. When did he first speak to Abraham? Not in Jerusalem, not in a temple that wasn't built yet. No, some other place, some other time. And in Matthew 5, he also tries to show what Jesus meant when he said that he did not come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. The temple wasn't unimportant, the law was not unimportant, but it served a purpose, and that was to point to the problem. There's a fire, and it's burning, and we need a way to put it out, and to point to Jesus as the solution. Otherwise, you know, just like the meme, we'd all just be sitting in a room on fire and proclaiming that everything's just fine. Everything's fine. So Stephen makes his point through that in two ways. First, yeah, God has never been confined to the temple. From the very beginning, God was moving, right? He followed where the Israelites went. Whenever Abraham moved from Mesopotamia to Haran to Canaan, and then ended up back in Egypt, and then they go out of Egypt and they have to wander in the wilderness, God is with them the entire time in all the different places they go. And they didn't even have the temple for honestly most of their history. Like, they had the tabernacle for a while, they were wandering for a while, they kind of get it built. Eventually it gets destroyed, there's a second temple, it gets destroyed, there's a third temple, the one that Jesus talks about, as we know, it gets destroyed. So, and now, for the last however many years, there's not been a temple. So clearly, God is not contained in the temple. So instead of denying their accusations, he actually ends by accusing them of missing exactly what God has been doing, is doing through Jesus currently, and has always been doing, right? His main defense is the verse found in Isaiah 66, where he says, "This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being," declares the Lord. And if you keep reading, you'll get God's point even more clearly. He says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a person. And whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and they delight in their abominations." Some of these are things they were supposed to do in the temple. And God's like, these aren't the things that please me. These aren't what I'm after. So the temple worship, the sacrifices, that they've never been the point. They've never been the solution. And that's what Stephen's trying to point out to the Sanhedrin there before him. I don't know, like, what you believe in, where you look for the answer, what you think might put out the fire. We're all probably prone to wander to different things, right? And we need church, we need this time to be reminded that there's only one solution that's going to last, that can actually put out the fire, because he already did put out the fire, and that's Jesus. See, despite the Jews' best effort, the fire is still going. The law and the temple haven't been able to put out the fire. And at times, like Isaiah says, they were even responsible for stoking it. Stephen is offering a better way. Instead of a place, a temple, sacrifices, and a law to keep, he's offering a Holy Spirit that goes everywhere. And ever since Pentecost, every single person is now a temple of that Holy Spirit and is capable of spreading the gospel of Jesus everywhere they go. The fire is put out person by person as we proclaim the gospel, as Stephen is doing. Not of our own will, not from trying to keep the law, but by the power of the law written on our hearts through that Holy Spirit. We may not have started the fire, but we would have. You know, if Adam wouldn't have started the fire, one of us would have, surely. And even if you're like, well, I don't know. Like, I mean, you started a little bit of the fire in your own life. And I'm sure you can point to times when you have been responsible for adding fuel to that fire. Like, but through the Holy Spirit, we have a better way. Are you hurting? Turn to Jesus. Do you have needs? Like, we are a church, and this should be Christ's body, and we can meet those needs just as Christ did while he walked among them. Provide healing. Are we being faced with death and sickness? We don't just have to hope that you can live a good life and that your death will somehow have an impact on the future. Here's Jesus, right, as Stephen saw him, sitting at the right hand of God, inviting you and welcoming you in with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus has made a way. He's demonstrated a way and provided access to a way that is far better than any other that we could possibly try to put out the fire on our own. And that's really the big difference between Christianity and maybe these other religions, other philosophies. Is God made everything. We started the fire, but God has sent someone to put out the fire, right? God has shown up, and he is moving still to this day in all of our lives, and he invites us to work alongside him and to move through us to go ahead and put out the fire as well. This is what proclaiming the gospel does, and reminding ourselves and reminding others of what the gospel is, that it's Jesus, telling about who Jesus is and what he did and what he has done. Stephen is putting it out there in front of the Sanhedrin, boldly, and he hopes that it will make a difference, that somebody in the Sanhedrin will see that what he's talking about is true and that there is a better way, and that God can move apart from his people and apart from his temple. And then we're given a foreshadowing, right, at the end, as it mentions the one holding the coats and approving of the stoning, Saul, who would later go on to change his name to Paul and write the words that I read earlier during the graduation part, as well as these words in Romans 8, 10 through 11. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who has raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. You see, Jesus can and will stop the fire. How? Well, according to the Bible, this fire is going because of a broken relationship with God and an inability of us to follow God well. In fact, no one has ever done that except Jesus. In the first few chapters of Acts, it's made clear from time and time again that there's nothing special about the disciples, right? It's like there's not anything inherently special about any of us, except that they spent time, as we are invited to spend time with Jesus, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. None of us started the fire, but it keeps going. Stephen was killed by it. Jesus was killed by it. In fact, everyone who has ever died was killed by it. I don't know how long the fire will keep burning or how scorched any one of us will become, but I do know that one day the fire will stop. And I know the one who is with us now through the fire and who will be there when it does stop. Because we are now God's temple. And anything we see Stephen do, we can also do. God is on the move, and he's choosing to move through each and every one of us if we will meet him there, if we will gaze upwards to heaven and see and be reminded that Jesus is at God's right hand side. As temples of the Holy Spirit, we each have a greater purpose than we could possibly hope for. God has always been on the move and will continue to be. And this is another reminder that God is closer than we think, right? Like the Jews thought that he was found in the temple. He was found in what they were doing, that he could be, a high priest maybe once a year could go in and be really close to God. But no, he's closer than we could ever have hoped. He comes inside of us. In 1 John 5, 13 through 15, it says, I write these things so that you will believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Okay, so people won't understand always the salvation that we are being offered. Maybe they don't like the idea. Maybe they're just sitting there ignoring the fire. Or they want to pursue their own pleasures and despite what's going on around them. But our mission is to make much of Christ, to make him the focal point of our lives. Okay, because it's not just what Stephen said, right? You noticed they see his face as an angel. I joked about it earlier, but as we read the Bible, as we take these things into us, our lives, our look, our faith, there is a change. And people can notice that. We not only proclaim the gospel with our words, but we proclaim the gospel with our actions, with how we look, with how we present ourselves. People can see that there's something different. And we boldly proclaim the gospel in all of those ways, no matter what the cost might be. Why? Because it is the only hope of salvation for the world. He's the only way to fight the fire, because he's the only one we know of who has already defeated the fire and came out on the other side. Ultimately, God is at work all around us and all through us. And the Sanhedrin had Jesus right in front of them in multiple ways, at multiple times, through multiple people, right? They had actually the physical Jesus. They had Stephen at this moment. They had Peter even earlier. They have had other people present the gospel to them, and they've missed it. And that's part of Stephen's point in his passage as he goes through history, is God was moving in ways that your ancestors missed, so much so that they even killed some of the prophets, right? So my question to you is, how might God be right in front of you right now in your life? It's easy when things are good to say, yes, God has blessed me. What about in the suffering? Can you find God there? Do you realize at the cross that he is suffering? That we have a Savior that's different because our God actually suffers with us, for us, it doesn't make the suffering all that much easier, except to know that you're not alone. He was willing to suffer right alongside you. Should we be surprised when we suffer? No, because God himself, our God, Jesus, suffered as well. So the final question is kind of what was put out there before Saul. He didn't receive him then, but he would receive Jesus as his Savior later. So will you receive him? If you do notice, if you look for Jesus and you see him, will you actually receive him and invite him in? Will you receive him on his terms? And will you continue to come to him each day over and over again? That's what I invite you to consider. Not just now, but every day. Are you making him a priority? Are you making as much of Jesus as you can in your life? To where whatever happens, it won't matter because you are convinced that Jesus died for us, is at the right hand of God, and will be there for eternity. Because that will change the way you live. That'll change your priorities. That will change the way you look at life. It'll change your view of suffering. It will change everything. If you truly believe that God, the creator of heaven and earth, creator of all things, the owner of all things, of all that we have, he's able to bless us beyond anything that we could possibly hope or imagine. I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your son. I thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you for your love and your willingness to step in and save us when needed, but otherwise just provide for all of our needs, even in the midst of different struggles. We know that there is a fire that's still going, and someday you will be there, and you will either snatch us out of it or you will put out the fire forever. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you would help us to be bold and not hide, but that we'd be bold in going about and sharing the gospel and knowing who you are and proclaiming you to all the nations that are both really right near us. There's nations all around us. And help us to remember that and to seek them out. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.